so often great incidents escalate from seemingly something innocuous, that a word taken out of context, that a misunderstanding leads to breaches of the peace, grief and trouble and disaster. So often it can happen. Wars that have been kindled from something innocuous or from some grievance you might have thought would long have been forgotten as it belonged to something that happened hundreds of years before, but not so. And people take massive offence at something that should never really have caused them such offence at all. And we can chart the beginning of the persecution of the church, which really is a theme running throughout the book of Acts, to this healing of this lame man who sat at the gate beautiful, begging. The Lord used Peter and John as they went for the time of prayer, who looked at this man and had pity upon him. This helpless man that Peter, when they're called upon to defend their action, it was a good deed done to a helpless man. There he was, looking for silver and gold. Well, they didn't have that to give him. But what they did have, that they certainly did give him, and called upon him in the name of Jesus to rise up and walk, and he did. No stammering, stuttering walk. It wasn't sort of hobbling along there, a little bit uneasy still. But it was a complete and utter healing. This man was leaping and praising. There was nothing hesitant about his healing at all. Nothing sort of, well, he was a bit healed, but, well, not something really to write home about. This is why it caused such a commotion and a furore. Couldn't be denied. We read this later on in Acts chapter 4. They could not deny this. A great miracle had happened. That could not be gainsaid. You couldn't say, well, if we get a doctor in here, he'll say, well, this is no healing. He's still limping. Or I can still find the problem that caused this. No change at all. Impossible. Couldn't be denied. And here was this man praising God. Well, many people came. And here Peter began to teach them. And it being thought to be 3 o'clock in the afternoon when it began, we see now that by verse 3 of chapter 4, he'd been speaking to the people until evening. Because this is the time, or by now, this is the time when the authorities had caught up with them. Previously, the temple had been at least a neutral kind of venue. There was not great hostility against them. They could go and they could teach and they could preach there. They could be amongst the whole sort of collection of rabbis who would have been opening up the word of God as best they knew how. Peter and John and the apostles would have joined them. People would have come and listened to them and gone and listened to those and listened to somebody else and tried to put it all together. But anyway, by now, the authorities have had enough. There's been this great commotion. This incident of this remarkable healing had gathered again the people to the apostles. And they were wearied of it now. They were greatly disturbed. And it wasn't a few of them that came. Look, the priests are there. The captain of the temple is there. The Sadducees, who sort of held many of the levers of power. All of them came greatly disturbed. Disturbed they were. What, this heresy that's being taught? Were there those who were there preaching some heresy? No. Was it some fake healing they were disturbed at? No. They were disturbed because they were preaching about Jesus and the resurrection in him from the dead. This was the controversy. This was it. This is what had them all stirred up. That in this person's name, well, they suspected as much, and they challenged the apostles, and they gave that answer. It is through him, through his name, belief in him, that this healing has been done. Now they are in high dudgeon. This is it. This has aroused their hostility like nothing else. This has brought them now to want to begin to deal with them. And what is their crime? Well, there's no crime they can find. They don't even begin to ask them questions. They lay hands on them. That'll do. That's enough of this. Don't know what it's all about. Don't like the look of it. You're coming with us now. We'll have no more of this preaching. In custody with you. And we'll hold you there until the next day. And what a company it is that these lowly, fishermen, now turned preachers, have to face. Look who's there by verse 5 and 6. We've had the captain of the guard, we've got the Sadducees and the priests, they're all there. And now the rulers are there, the elders and the scribes are there. All of the different groups and factions are there. The secular leaders, the spiritual leaders, they're all gathered now together. And Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, all the members of the high priestly family are there. The disciples, at least Peter and John, are now going to be presented to this great court, this great inquisition. And there they are, hostile. By what power, in verse 7, or by what name have you done this? You can hear in there the anger. You can hear in them as they say this, the feeling of affront. What is this? What are you doing? What do you think you are? Are we not the people here that should be dealing with these matters and in charge of what takes place in the temple? Well, preaching, godly living will always produce those kinds of responses. Always. No matter how hard you try to preach and teach the word of God, no matter how hard you attempt in your place of work to speak wisely and carefully and to live your life so as to be above reproach, you're going to find this kind of reaction comes. It will. There will be those who will take such huge offence at you and of your beliefs. There will be those who take such massive exception that you should believe that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and that in him is the resurrection of the dead. People prefer to believe that when they're dead, they're gone and that is it. And don't you tell me otherwise. They will not want to think about what happens after the grave and will take great exception, be hugely stirred against anything remotely bordering on such teaching as this. Preaching, teaching from the Bible, Sunday school teaching, teaching children, teaching anybody anywhere, generates hostility at times. There is inevitably division. It was unpalatable to the people of that day. And Peter reminds them that they had turned their back, we were thinking about this last week, they turned their back on the testimony of the prophets right through the Old Testament. It wasn't just that they'd missed one scripture here or they failed properly to learn of one of the prophets. No, all of the prophets had been saying all the same things and all of them were leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesying his sufferings, prophesying his resurrection, prophesying his glory. Moses did, Samuel did, and all those who followed did. And they all preached about him and prepared the people for his coming. And they had missed it. This they'd done. Students of the word. But they'd missed the most important and significant thing that was contained within their law. They'd all of them missed it. And Peter tells them, you are the sons of the prophets in verse 25 of chapter 3. We are those that have descended from them. We've grown up with them. We've known it. We've taken it in with our mother's milk, these prophecies and teachings and the expectation of the Messiah to come. And he came, and what did we do with him? We killed him in verse 15 of chapter 3. And here they are now on the spot. They who of all people should have known. Well, the Lord is gracious to them, and verse 26 of that chapter says that God has now sent the preachers to you first, to you, who are the people that should most of all have been waiting for this coming Messiah. God, in his love, has sent us to you to preach to you and to tell you of all of these wonderful things. You know, it must be the case, mustn't it, that Britain as a nation, of all nations, should know these things, should know the word of God. How, for us as a country, the Reformation, the Puritans, and the Bible that we've had here over the centuries. You can't think really of many nations that compare with the United Kingdom in terms of the amount of input that there has been of Bible teaching, of revivals through the centuries.
And the legacy of it that remains, the number of churches that there are still standing, the books that have been written in the English tongue. We really are sons of the prophets, you could put it like that. We as a nation of all nations should have learned the lessons of history and seen that we need to heed those prophets, heed the Puritan writers, learn again of the great things that God has done in our country. But you don't find it taught readily. You don't find this as something that is acceptable to many people to learn it. And we've become a nation of really riddled with amnesia. That we have forgotten our past and are quite happy to forget our past. That we are trying to erase our past and our history. And invent this sort of fiction that goes around today and the emptiness of where we feel we are, trying to develop for ourselves a new sense of identity forged on I know not what, and citizenship, but which is nebulous and vacuous and has no substance. Where are the Ten Commandments? Where are the events that shaped our nation and our past? Where is the true teaching of the God of heaven who has dealt with our nation time and time again and blessed us and preserved us from evil in many, many places, in many, many ways? We are the sons of the prophets and yet have failed to learn, failed to heed, and how we need to pray for our country. And Peter reminds now the authorities, begins, recognizes who they are. They're the rulers, the people and the elders of Israel in verse 8 of chapter 4. But the guilt of what has happened has come upon their heads. Verse 10 of that chapter, this is Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. You did. You crucified him. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. You who were the authorities, you who were the teachers, who sat in Moses' seat and brought teaching to Israel, you who were the builders of religious thought and ideas and ideals, you rejected him, you put him to death. And the division comes, as the division always comes, where there is the preaching of the word of God. And our nation, oh, if at Easter time and Christmas time the programmes on the television are more intent at trying to disprove the events of Easter or undermine the faith of God's people rather than exploring the mystery and the wonder of all that took place, of the virgin birth and the star that miraculously and supernaturally guided the wise men, and of the worship of the angels. Of course, at Easter, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is not pondered for its implications as having been prophesied, as Peter would have us to know from this, and emphasizes it. God raised him from the dead. The program makers want to undermine it. They want us to think of every problem there is and every other explanation that could possibly be proffered for it. We're the sons of the prophets, and yet we have forgotten. But here it is. The Bible and the teachings will always divide. The Bible, unlike any other book, is subject to being disemboweled and being broken up and being dealt with. All those scholars of the 19th century, they're called the higher critics. Started in Germany, but it soon became prevalent here. University professors in theology, they're breaking up the Word of God. Distorting it, breaking it. It clearly says of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Tore it all up. We cannot have this. Supernatural, miraculous things cannot have this. We tear that up. We excise that. We reinterpret this. None of it. Oh, no other book has suffered at the hands of people as the Bible has. Do you find on the television or read in the newspaper people breaking up the books of Buddhism like this, or of Hinduism, or the Sikh religion, or Islam? Is there a whole sort of industry, a whole group of people who spend their time in universities disemboweling the Quran and say, well, this wasn't authentic, that could never have happened, and he never said that there? Not like the Bible, do you? The Bible. Because the Word of God will always generate those kinds of divisions and antagonisms and hostilities. There are always those who rise up, and these are learned people, and these are people in authority, but they want to get hold of the truth and lock it up. They want to take it into custody. They want to impound it and withdraw it. They want it to be gone so that people's ears are not ringing with this truth of Christ raised from the dead and of sin forgiven in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God always produces those kinds of divisions. Because the resurrection makes our Lord Jesus Christ stand out, doesn't it? Who else, after 3 days in a tomb, rose again? Who else, having been witnessed, dying, expiring, giving up his spirit upon the cross, the spear thrust into his side, the evidence that the blood and the water separated, this is a dead man, and he'd been carried down, dead and lifeless, put in that tomb? Who else, having died so obviously and publicly, and it wasn't for want of witnesses, there were the women there observing from afar who then went with the various spices to embalm the body and so forth, there were all the Roman centurions and various soldiers and priests who were there, there were enough witnesses to see he had died. Then he came back from the dead. Came back. His funeral having been witnessed, he came back. After 3 days, as he said he would. Nobody else has ever done this. Nobody. There have been misguided people who have thought that their guru, prophet, prophetess was going to rise again and have kept a vigil at the bedside or have met together on the Sunday of Easter Sunday and expected to find that God had raised up their hero from the dead. But it has not happened. But he had to rise. And Peter draws their attention to this in his preaching. This is essential to our faith. Because if he had not risen, then what certainty would we have this morning? Or what certainty could Peter have brought to the preaching that he brought here? Here he is, filled with the Holy Spirit. Here he is, unlearned and untrained man, speaking, rulers and elders. I've got something to say to you. I have a certainty. I am absolutely convinced of these things. And he's able to say that because he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The uncertainty's gone. Any hesitancy, any perplexity about this matter has evaporated. It's passed away. Any questions he had about the teaching when our Lord was with them for the 3 years, gone. He believes all of it now because his master, His mentor, the one that he followed for those 3 years, having said all the things that he said, the most difficult thing of all that this master predicted, his rising from the dead, he fulfilled that. Oh, doubt no more. Peter hasn't any more questions, hasn't any more doubts. He's still got much to learn. But those things that were taught him when our Lord was there, he has no hesitation now. He can preach these things. The resurrection makes such a huge, huge difference. Remember those disciples walking on the road to Emmaus? Remember the two of them as they trudged along and trying to work out all of the things Luke's Gospel chapter 24 records it for us. And there they are, and the Lord comes to them. They don't recognize him famously, do they? They begin to unburden themselves to him. And they're puzzled that he doesn't seem to know what's been happening, this stranger, what's been going on in Jerusalem. They ask, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? The Lord says to them, what things? And they begin to explain the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, blessed, or besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. We were hoping. We had such high hopes. We thought this was the Messiah. We thought this was the one who had come to deliver Israel, his people, from their sins. Oh, we had such high hopes, such high expectations. Oh, he did miracles, it's true. He did all the things that we saw then and taught us in a way nobody else did. But he's dead now. He's gone.
he's dead. There's some story we hear that somebody's seen him, and certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and others talking about these things. But, oh, we can't quite bring ourselves to believe it. He's dead. He's gone. We were hoping. We were thinking, this is he. And now our hopes have gone. Why were they feeling that? Well, because up till then they hadn't seen for themselves that he'd risen from the dead. All of their hopes upon him had ended. Everything they thought he's going to redeem Israel from their sins. But now we don't know. Now we're not sure. What hope is there? He's dead. He's in a tomb. He's gone. There's some talk of him being seen, but we're not sure what to make of it all. And of course, when their eyes are opened in the breaking of bread, when he's explained to them on the way, and then they realize it was the Lord speaking to them, how then their whole outlook is transformed, and that of all of the disciples, because they've seen him alive. And now they know that he is the Redeemer of Israel. Previously, they could not have been sure. They might have hoped. We were hoping, but we're not really sure what to think now. We're not hoping any longer because he's dead. No, he's not dead. He's alive. And their hearts just warmed to that. And their delights must have just been so intense and so wonderful for them. It's like an explorer who goes to a remote place. It's talk. It's preparing. Television cameras go round. What equipment are you taking? He's going, I don't know, up into the Amazon jungle, say. He's going to go out there and he's going to look for some area that has never, ever been explored before. It's a mountain, we can imagine. It's out there, they've seen it from the air, or I think they've seen these valleys and ravines. Nobody's ever been. Well, says somebody, I'm going to go. His backpack and all his supplies and everything that he needs, and can't take a mobile phone, say, because you can't get a message in these deep ravines and valleys. So off he goes. Goes out into the jungle. People wave farewell and hope it all goes well. And off he goes. Say he's never seen again. Never reappears. Did he get there? Don't know. Did he find that mountain or that deep valley that we think is there and we're not quite sure? Don't know. He hasn't come back to tell us. But if he came back and has photographs and has taken video footage of it, oh, there it is, there's this mountain, we're right, it exists here, and look at this valley, and I found all kinds of rare species of plant and animal. Ah, really? How are we certain now? Because he came back to tell us. We wouldn't have been sure otherwise. Well, say you're sitting in examination. Here's the paper, you prepare for it, and here are the questions. Question one, how many of these? What happened then? You answer it. Question two, you answer that. You hand the paper in at the end. Never ever then hear anything. It would be a strange examination, wouldn't it, that you never ever heard the result. What was the result? I don't know. Phone up the examination board. What happened? Oh, we lost the papers, or something like that. Or, oh, we sent the wrong paper, and it doesn't count. What? No result then? No feedback on it? Oh, no, we don't do that. That would be a strange examination. Have we passed? We want to know, did I get the questions right? Here's the feedback, the resurrection. Did he bear our sins? Are our sins forgiven? We need the feedback. A body in a tomb can't help us, but a risen Saviour can. Here's the feedback, pass. Here's the result. He's answered all the questions perfectly. Heaven has said yes to everything he did. Yes to his sin bearing. Yes to his perfection. Yes to his righteousness. Yes to his love. He's been raised and he's now going to glory in heaven. Without the resurrection, there is not the certainty. We don't know if he's passed or failed. We don't know if we've passed or failed. We don't know if sin has been borne for us or not. There's like a silence, like a pause, and waiting for an answer, waiting to hear, but we hear nothing, waiting for the result. Is that mountain there? Is that ravine there where we think it is? We don't know. He hasn't come back to tell us, but he has. And so Peter preaches about this glory of the resurrection, unheard of in any other religion. No other religious leader, self-styled prophet, guru, whoever has said, I will die, and then after 3 days I will rise again, and by the way, I will die in exactly this manner, this is what's going to happen to me, these are the people that are going to be involved in my death, and so on, that he did. And so here we find Peter preaching,
preaching of these mighty deeds, preaching here that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Vindicated he is. All are to now know he is my Son. As on earth the Father said, listen to him. So now, from Peter's lips, we heed him. Listen to him. Because, of course, he rose because he had to die. His saving work, rejected by men. It's a reminder to their consciences on that day that they had crucified him. God raised him from the dead, but had to raise him from the dead because wicked hands had taken him and crucified him. Pilate was minded at one point, we learn from what Peter was saying in later verses there, to set him free. It was something that he'd been looking to find a way to set him free, but no. The chief priests would have none of it. His pure life, his holiness. He who came and lived among the religious authorities. But it wasn't the old politics here, as people call it. Not the same old politics, the divisions and the power-seeking and the strife and the envy. That was their lot. But it wasn't in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was innocent of that. He was pure among the impure. He was incorruptible amongst the corrupt. He was undefiled amongst the unclean and dirty lives of sinners. The machinations of those Pharisees. What wickedness, what words, what deeds they were that they carried forth. Yet no revenge came to his heart. No desire to strike them dead on the spot came into his mind. Might have been in his disciples, but not in our Lord. The authority which he had, his teaching, the common people heard him gladly. His knowledge of the will and mind of God and the word of God. They're able to pronounce upon the Sabbath, dealing with something that was of huge controversy to the people of that day. Authority, speaking about it, what works were valid, what works you could conduct, what were pleasing to God on that particular day. There they were. They'd killed him, that one, the Prince of Life, that Saviour, dead, placed in that tomb, placed on that cross. He died because of their sin, it is true. Died because of Judas Iscariot's betrayal, Pilate being complicit in it. Died because of their sin. And of course, in a more significant way, died because of the sins of us all. Our sin. The sin of humanity. It was the sins of those who predated him and the sins of those who have followed him. These sins, those sins, put him on that cross and nailed him there. And Peter tells us this, and we hear it this morning, and we feel our own involvement in his death. We feel how our sin necessitated that our Saviour should have to suffer in the way that he did. You and I, our words and deeds, which he knew before we'd even spoken or thought them. And yet part of his work in coming was to redeem us as individuals who had not even been born then. The people of that day, true, they had crucified him. They had taken him by lawless hands and nailed him to the tree. But they'd been doing what any of us would have done had we been there. Any of us could have been complicit. Any of us could have sided with the company of the chief priests and thought it safer to be with the majority rather than side with this prophet, this teacher, who, however good he is, seems not to have the same following and attraction as the chief priests. We could have been there, and it would have been our hands that literally helped to nail him to the cross. But it makes no difference that for us too, he had to die, for the wages of sin is death. And as Peter closes that part of his sermon in verse 12, I close the sermon this morning. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He has to be the only way, because nobody else has risen in the manner I've described. Nobody else has died in the manner I've described. Nobody else has offered himself to be the bearer of sin and the bringer of salvation but he.
Nobody else who has ever made such a claim, if they've been deluded enough to do it, has been able to rise from the dead 3 days later to say that their message is true and that their work has been accomplished. He did. And Peter now, with boldness of the Holy Spirit, looks at these rulers and these elders who had crucified the Lord and spoken against him and said, there is no other way but he. There is no other name. You look to Moses, but Moses can't save you. You look to Abraham, but Abraham can't save you. You look to any of the prophets of whom you are sons of the prophets, but none of them can save you. Only he can. And whatever we have done against him, whatever offences we have caused him, however we have ignored him and sided with the wrong party and been part of his crucifixion, now we must realise we were in the wrong, and we must now realise that we must look to him and him alone for salvation. The very one we have ignored, we must now give our full attention to. The very one that we have despised, we must now esteem above all others. Oh, what a change it meant for those Pharisees. What repentance for those Sadducees. How the chief priests and the captain of the temple and the high priest especially had a great depth of penitence to feel to be able to come to him. There's nobody else going to come either. No pope can save you. No pope to come will save you after this present one has gone from this earth. There is no other mediator. Or mediatrix, no woman that is going to come. The Virgin Mary cannot save us. The saints, and talk of the beatifying Mother Teresa, she will not save you. Nobody else can save you except the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone. And not in some vague sense, not in some sense in which he's done this thing over here and nobody's ever heard of it, but he saved you anyway. No, because you've got to hear his name. You've got to know that name, to believe upon that name. That's why preachers are sent, to carry the good news. Where is the faith without the hearing? And here he is, as Peter declares him. And this morning, as we hear of him afresh, nobody's coming from space. No extraterrestrial life is going to come to offer salvation and hope to us. Nobody is going to come from the stars and land here and say, now this is what's out there and this is what you have to do. He has brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. Are you saved this morning? Have you called upon him who is the only name under heaven by which you can be saved? Have you repented of your sin, seen your involvement in his death and renounced that, and seen in his resurrection the proof that he has died for your sin and been successful? Oh, you have a Saviour you can trust here, haven't you? You have a Saviour that you can believe in here with all your heart and soul. You can venture everything upon him because everything he said was true and he came back to life to demonstrate it for us all to know this morning. It is certain. You can place your life and the life of your family in his hands, can't you? You can give your all to him and not think, well, I'm not quite sure if this will work out. Because he's reigning in heaven this morning. You can look to him to forgive you your sins, sins of word and deed and thought, sins of omission, sins of commission, any sins, small sins, great sins, heinous sins, sins against society, sins against family. You can look at all those sins and see them placed upon him when he died at Calvary and say, he took them and removed them. He blotted out my offences in the sight of God. His resurrection is the proof of his success. I believe in him. I will put my faith in him. Won't you? I will say to him, you must be my ruler. You must be my captain. You are my saviour. I have none other. To you I will look every day of my life for guidance and help. To you I will come that I may receive of your grace, grace for grace. To you I will look every day of my life and entrust my family, all my cares, all my woes, all my troubles. With you I will share all my joys and give you thanks, because you rose from the dead for me, and there is no other name. There's none I would look to, none I would believe in, no saint I would venerate, no idol that I would say, save me, no religious leader, pope, anybody that I would rather look to and say, you save me. because there is only one Saviour. And he has done all of these things that I've begun to describe this morning. Rest in his finished work, because there is salvation in none other, no other name under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved. Amen.